Hello. I may go back and forth. Me. Okay. I can delete that later if I need to. Anyhow, about location, that's kind of the emphasis, because that's the only link I'm going to make between John 4 and Genesis 34 today. I'm saving all the other good stuff for next week. But I needed to do a bunch of stuff up front to show you the location and people, and once we got that taken care of, then I can move on next week. Just like location, if you go to Jerusalem or you go to Rome or some, you go there and you're very aware of what happened historically. Well, when Jesus went to Sychar, no doubt he was aware of what happened there. But let's go ahead and pray. During the week, I thought someone didn't want me to be here. There was all kinds of roadblocks, distractions. So I need some prayer, and we all need some prayer.
Welcome to the ministry.
Okay. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for so many blessings. And we give thanksgiving for being in a country where we still have freedom to worship openly. We thank you for our salvation, for your word, and for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that you make these things real. I need your help to say the words you want me to say, not what I want to say. And we ask that we do this for the glory, your glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Genesis 34, we had everything was wrong there. Everything from the human viewpoint. Now we switch to John chapter 4, and Jesus is the main character, and everything is right. He's truth. He's filled with the Spirit. But he has some problems that he will encounter. And it's sometimes at the beginning of a chapter, you say, well, okay, that's the introduction. But John, and I'll get into this, John is every word, he puts things there for a reason. And I've seen in some of the commentators, that's just introduction, yeah, so much. Oh, okay. Or if they don't know what it means, they do the Passover rule and just kind of quickly go over it. But so the beginning, the first couple of verses, just like the first couple of verses in Genesis 34 were important to set up the action for what happened. So in John chapter 4, the first couple of verses are also important. They tell us a lot of information. Here we are. Now I have a couple of slides. I've reused some slides. I've taught John 4 before, and there's a lot of different perspectives or ways you could approach John 4, but I have a specific agenda in mind. One of the things that I'm teaching, I always want to, I kind of emphasize the fabric of Scripture, this beautiful tapestry that represents Jesus Christ. It goes all through the Bible, and the more I study it, the more I see how tightly knit everything is. Again, we'll see the positives in this in John 4 as opposed to the negatives that were in Genesis 34. I talked to you about type, and whether we call this a type or not, there's a lot of things similar to what we would call a type. As I mentioned, there's the positive and the negative. Now I put when was it last week or the week before last that you talked about the nails in Jesus' hands and Thomas, I guess 2 weeks ago on the John series on Wednesday, where Thomas comes into a room and he wants to touch where I won't believe until I touch where the imprint of the nails was, and I put that little quote, if you can read it, right under the word antitype. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I've highlighted the word imprint because in the Greek that's the word tupos, which means type. So type has a broad sense of meaning, but I think that fits here in the sense that you have the nail that went into the hand and left a hole, a negative. And you had the nail is the positive, just like Genesis 34, everything is wrong, that's the negative, and Jesus is the positive. And then I'll try and show you some corresponding things between the two chapters for the people and the actions. Today I kind of want to emphasize the location. As always, I found that studying the Bible is something for building your confidence. I keep going back to when I was a young new believer at Florida State University, and people trying to chip away at people's faith and belief in the Bible. And so the more you know about the Bible, then when people say, "Well, what about this? Well, what about this? Well, what about this?" And I can remember the first time that happened to me, I said, "Oh, I don't know." I didn't know. Well, I know more now, and the more we know, the more we have confidence in the Bible, and having confidence in the Bible, we have confidence in our eternal security. Also, this joy discovery. If you've never had one of these where you sit down and read the Bible, and all of a sudden it clicks. And there's a joy in understanding when things all come together and you say, "Well, this matches this and this matches this." I put in there a quote from 1 John there it is. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." And it's not just that your joy may be made complete, but our joy. Our can be inclusive or exclusive. Could be me and my friend over here, our joys can be complete, but here it's inclusive, everybody, because the teacher is involved in that joy as well. And I'm hoping that this understanding of John gives you joy. And as I mentioned, contrasting two passages, I was surprised when I looked at John 4 and then Genesis 34, I started asking questions that if I just looked at John 4 or Genesis 34, I wouldn't have come across, but contrasting them, oh, look at this, I never thought about that. So sometimes when you're reading the Bible and you come across something that goes somewhere else, you go to that reference that may be in your Bible, and then you say, "Oh, okay. There's something. I have some questions." And I remember you may not like Chuck Swindoll that much, but he every once in a while, even people you don't like will say something. "Well, that's interesting. That's good." And what he said and made sense to me at the time, listening to him on the radio going home from work, was don't be afraid to ask God questions. So if you've got a question about the Bible, "Hey God, I don't understand it. Can you help me out here?" And now you're not going to get an answer right away necessarily. There have been times when I've had prayer like that. When I was walking at Florida State, I remember campus groups, "Oh, you got a witness. Okay, well, I'm not. I was sure I didn't have the gift of evangelism, but. Everybody should be involved in evangelism. So I happened to be walking with this Iranian guy that was in one of my physics classes. And I'm thinking, how do I start this conversation? "Okay, God, if you want, you're going to have to open the door somehow." And like that, the guy says, "Hey, do you know anything about God?" "Oh, yes, I do." "Thank you, Father." So sometimes those answers come right away, and sometimes it may take a while. Now, I, I, I put some rules for understanding John. What's this? Slide 5? Yeah. I don't know. Maybe you know what a watermark is. You can pass a couple of that way and this way. You just hold it up to the light and you'll see that there's a watermark. Well, that's how I see sometimes the Old Testament in the Gospel of John. It should say classic laid. Laid is the way that they make the paper. In this particular instance, they made it like it was papyrus, in the sense that you've got strips of papyrus going this way and strips going this way, and they press it down, so you've got this composition. That's how I see sometimes the Old Testament in the Gospel of John.
Thank you very much. I always thought watermark was where my grandchildren spilled water.
Sometimes you'll have a word or a phrase, and it's supposed to alert you. Oh, I don't know what that means. So, like in John chapter 5, there's a feast of the Jews. Oh, what's that? Where do I find that? Most of the commentators are so eager to figure out which one it is. He didn't tell you. Everywhere else he tells you, but then that particular place, he doesn't say what feast it is. And the point is, it's not about which feast it is. It's about it is a feast, a generic. Well, what is true about all the feasts? Got to go back to Deuteronomy. And then you discover, and that factors into your understanding of the rest of that chapter. I guess that's where I first started to see this fabric of Scripture, was through John, is not just the quotes from the Old Testament, but he had words and phrases, and you had to go back to the Old Testament, and so you see all these connections like highways going to and fro to the Old Testament. Now, I made some quotes here because I was fascinated as the more I read John, the more I understood that each individual word is important. There's no words there that are just thrown in for to make it sound nice. So Dr. Barnhouse, who wrote The Invisible War, on page 17, says, there is not a line in the Bible, and this is the whole Bible, there's not a line in the whole Bible which is placed there for mere rhetorical effect or for the gratification of curiosity. And in the magazine from Dallas Theological Seminary, the structure of the fourth gospel reveals that it is one of the most carefully crafted pieces of literature in the Bible. And we know that from history that John was written from a spiritual perspective, and we often see the Jesus is the Messiah, the temple, the new Moses, the prophet. And we see later in here how food and water are not just physical food and water, but we're talking about spirituality and salvation.
That's the same principle you pointed out as Zephaniah, the word.
Yes.
So important.
Yes. Now, there's many threads, many themes going through this chapter, and so I'm not going to. If I did all of them, we'd be here for who knows how long. But to mention them, water and food is spiritual metaphors, and we'll see that in John 4. There's the witness. We have the witness of the local people. The woman identifies Jesus as a prophet like Moses. And you've got the idea of temple, although in Shechem there was no temple. And that's the whole issue by itself. And then there's the I am, and there's one of those right here. And you could take that theme and go all the way through John and so on. But I'm limiting myself. Now, if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 4, I like to do the same thing I did with Genesis 34. And read through it, so the idea is that we observe first, and then we'll interpret some of the ideas. And The purpose is to bring you into the hermeneutical process, you may have questions that I'm not gonna bring up. Now, again, the questions I bring up are specific to what I'm trying to accomplish here. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Boy, there's a whole mouthful there. And why is it important that Jesus knows what the Pharisees know? And why is it significant that he's making and baptizing more disciples than John? And he had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to pass through Samaria? So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And Sychar, that's not... historical documents, that does not show up before the Gospel of John. So what is John doing there? Where did this come from? There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." I'll cover that. I was going to cover that in more detail, but that was going to take an extra 15 minutes to read Josephus, and so I can kind of summarize that there is this great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" I'm not having the problem with the speakers. Maybe I just didn't turn it up. Looks like it's all doing well. But last time I had a problem, so I'll just stand right over here. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But who drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." There we see that dichotomy between physical water and spiritual water, talking about just living and then salvation. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." Oh, he was asking for water, now she's asking for water. "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And we'll look at, first she calls him a Jew, greater than Jacob, and now a prophet. And you see that Jesus has been tailoring his request, his speech, so that she will answer or go in a certain way. She's trying to avoid, in some cases, saying things, "Well, I don't want to talk about that," but he points things out and just brings her along. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." How come she doesn't say temple on the mountain? How come she says mountain? We'll talk about that. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, he kind of sets her straight there that the Jews are actually right here. The Samaritans were trying to historically think, well, we've got it right. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And it's interesting that she is couching her responses to him in Jewish terms. The Samaritans do not call the Messiah Messiah, they call him the Tahib. It's interesting that she's not only aware of her own theology from the Samaritans, but also aware of the theology of the Jews. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Oh, here's another physical world, spiritual world. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Quite possibly the people are coming down from the city with their robes on, and so here is the field. The field is coming to them. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, or for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So we begin, this is the early part of Jesus' ministry. He was in Judea teaching, and the other parallel Gospels give us some additional information on, what slide is this, 7. So in Matthew 4:12, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. In Mark 1:14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. One of the commentators, conservative fairly, D.A. Carson, says, John the Baptist's imprisonment appears to have prompted Jesus to return to Galilee. So, next slide is John 4:1-4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So you've got two sets of, you've got one that John the Baptist was arrested, and you also have the fact that the Jews knew that Jesus is making more disciples. I would infer from that they're now eyeing him as maybe he's going to be a bigger threat than John the Baptist. That word must, where was it? He had to pass through Samaria. He must pass through Samaria. So that Why? Why did he? Now, commentators will say, well, God had a purpose for him, and certainly that's part of it. There was positive volition in Samaria, and God's not going to turn a blind eye to positive volition. So the fact that Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee is not in question. The Synoptic Gospels confirm that, with the added fact that John the Baptist had been arrested. The issue is why Jesus had or must go through Samaria. And also in here, is sometimes translated now and, the Greek particle de is a contrasting particle, but not a strong one. It can be translated and when the contrast is almost imperceptible, or as but when there is a perceptible contrast. That's from Arnton Gingrich. Just kind of summarize what they said there. The point is that Jesus was expected to use the Jordan River, but now, on the way to Galilee, he must go through Samaria. Why? So there's two routes from Jerusalem, Judea, to Galilee. You've got one that goes by the Jordan River, and we know that John the Baptist was baptizing there. The shortest route is from straight up through Samaria. But we know that the Pharisees were very strict and very conscious of ritual defilement. To have dealings with the Samaritans would make them defiled. And they didn't want to have anything to do with them, so likely the Pharisees would have gone through the Jordan River and not even gone through Samaria. So, what did Jesus know? He knew and understood the Pharisees now consider him potentially a greater threat to them than John the Baptist. Herod had John the Baptist arrested, but Jesus was not yet an issue for Herod until the death of John the Baptist. And then in Matthew 14, Herod is, what is this, John the Baptist come back to haunt me? But we hadn't gotten there yet. Samaria was under Herod's rule, so he could have had him arrested in Samaria if he had wanted. But in this instance, it was the Pharisees who were concerned. If Jesus' disciples were baptizing people, then they probably would have been in the Jordan River area. So if the Pharisees had wanted to attempt him, they could have attempted on the Jordan River. So if Jesus knows that if he leaves Jerusalem and Judea knowing that they're now considering him a threat, and they just arrested John over in the Jordan River, you might have a twofer here. Get John and get Jesus, all problems are solved. Well, Jesus has to avoid that, just like in several other places where it's not yet his time. So, what does this accomplish? The Father must respond to positive volition. If there's some... sometimes Christians get plopped down in strange lands. Why am I here? Well, there's one person there that's positive to God consciousness and needs the gospel. God will get somebody there. We've seen different, was it Dr. Livingston in Africa, different places where people, and even I remember when I was in Florida State, that there was an Indian. Someone had given him a New Testament, and he was reading the Gospel of John and got to John chapter 3 and became a believer just by reading it. He was so positive that, and some people are so positive, they just need that information, but somebody was there to give it to him. And we saw, what was it, the Syrophoenician woman whose son or daughter was demon-possessed, and went to Jesus, and Jesus kind of, he plays with words to get people to the point where they need to be. So she says, cast out my, you can do it. They cast out the demon from my daughter or son, I don't remember which. And Jesus says, well, I came to the children of Israel. And so she says, I'm a Gentile dog. I shouldn't say it in those words, but I'm a Gentile dog, and dogs get the scraps off the children's table. And because of her faith, her positive volition, and there was other instances of the Roman centurion and other people that God responds. So Jesus must respond to the will of the Father, and we even have that here where I'm doing the will of the Father. So that in the many of the commentaries, that's what they say that must is for. But I also see that he must avoid the rest from the Pharisees. That was a potential problem. If they had just arrested John and on the Jordan River, if they still have people there, like I say, a twofer. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being worried from his journey, was sitting thus about the sixth hour. So we have to answer the question of Sychar. Lots of people. It could be this. It could be that. But John made it a point of giving us that name. Now some commentators take that and they transliterate it into Aramaic or Hebrew and say, well, that means drunk. Well, you look in there, well, there's nothing that connects with that. But Hengstenberg, another commentator from the 1800s, says, well, that could be transliterated as lie or deceit. Oh, wait a minute. When we were in Genesis 34, didn't this very area, isn't this the valley or city of deceit? Sychar, deceit. So John is calling it that. And there's a principle in interpretation. If you've got two suggested interpretations, kind of like Occam's razor, if you got one that doesn't connect with anything, well, how can that be a valid interpretation? But this one over here, it connects to there and here and here. Well, that one's probably right. So Hengstenberg, I just quoted him here, he's got 5 or 6 pages talking about this and a couple other things, and I was going to read from it, but some of it's complicated to read, and the 1800s, the way they wrote, and it's a translation. So I just summarize it with these words from his work on John. The apostle characterizes the false nature of the Samaritans by changing their city, Sychem, or Shechem, by the alteration of a single letter into a city of lies. It is but to speak superficially when one designates this as an unworthy trifling. It is of the greatest effect when the truth is thus pointedly expressed. It is thus impressed indelibly on the mind and heart. So he's making the case that this is like the city of lies. Now, he did not show the parallels or the connections with Genesis 34, but once you do that, you say, well, that's what we came up with. There's so much deceit in Genesis 34, you could call that the city of lies. And here, John is calling it, Sychar, the city of lies. So we have this connection there of characterizing this location. Oops. And we don't have to rely just on that word, but when you look at Samaritans, whoa, bunch of lies. Who were the Samaritans? Well, they were Jews when they wanted to be, but they weren't really Jews because the Jews had been exiled in 722 and a bunch of other people had been brought in. And then they had all these problems because these wild animals were attacking everybody. So the people that had been transported into Samaria screamed to the ruler of Syria and says, give us one of the priests from this land, because obviously, the God of this land is mad at us, and we're not following his rule. We need someone to teach us. So they sent an apostate priest, because obviously, if he'd been a good priest, then he might not have been exiled, well, along with everybody else that was apostate. So we get an apostate priest that comes back to teach him, and then they edit the Pentateuch. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch, and then they change some of the wording so it makes it look like that's where everybody's supposed to worship on that area. So you've got the Samaritans only accept the Pentateuch. They've edited it. They have a false priesthood. And at this time, they worship on Mount Gerizim. They had a temple there, but it's been destroyed. So they worship in a temple that's not a temple on a mountain Well, and you say, how many deceits do we need here? And going back to what I said, that's not on the tape, but I showed a little thing on Patton at Carthage, the idea of being someplace and being aware of what happened there before. I'm sure that Jesus, as he's there, I mean, he certainly knew all the Bible, every single letter, and he's there and he knows all of it. And I just put a couple of things. There's probably more things that in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham this land. Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. We talked about Genesis 34 and Joshua 8. Joshua read the law of Moses to the people, both the blessings and the cursing. And Joseph was buried there. But as we saw, that the Samaritans were really not Jews. There may have been a few that intermixed with the people that had been brought in. And I've included a few slides that I had left over. One is what I call true lies. The Samaritan claims that they were Jewish and not Jewish. And if you read Josephus, even in Kings, where when the Jews came back out of exile back to Jerusalem, the Samaritans caused them all kinds of troubles. But when Alexander went down to Jerusalem and was going to help the Jews, then the Samaritans, oh, we're some of them too. You need to help us. Well, are they Jews or not Jews? I mentioned the priesthood as apostate priesthood. It's not really and the temple is a false temple. It doesn't even exist anymore. And their father, Jacob, they didn't call it Israel. And, of course, Jacob, the when he was born, was the heel catcher. And, of course, he lied to get his blessing from his father. And you just have lies and lies and lies. So the Sychar, the city of lies, well, here you are. So, reiterating, Jacob got his blessing of the firstborn by deceit. The Samaritans are deceitful. The woman at the well is trying to evade the questions, being deceitful. So it's not a stretch, like Hengstenberg says, the city of lies. And we have the first connection, something that caused me to go to Genesis 34, when in John 4, 5, it says the parcel of land that Jacob gave Joseph. So you say, well, where did he do that? And so that goes to Genesis 48:22, and based upon that, and you can go back to Genesis 33 and 34 to get some additional background in that. It's interesting, if in the New American Standard, the Genesis 48:22, I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. But there was a very literal translation of Genesis, and I didn't know that until I was reading this. Well, the word Shechem is in there. The translators just didn't bother to translate it. Shechem also means shoulder. So in this case, they meant a portion. But I just put it in there. Distinctive translation of Genesis. I do give you as one over your brothers, Shechem, which I took from the hand of Amorite with my sword and my bow. So if you look at that, then, well, he's actually specifically calling that out. Some people would say, well, he doesn't really say that that's that. Well, yes, he does. In the Hebrew, it says Shechem. Now, it may be a play on words. I don't know. So here's my first link. This location is the same as Genesis 34, is right where Jesus is standing, where you had Dinah, the local people. I don't know if I brought in another slide. No, I didn't. But I'll have another slide later that'll summarize what we knew from Genesis 34. But so in Genesis 34, we had the Shechem. The valley or city of deceit. It was the land that Jacob bought, land that Jacob gave Joseph, and Joseph was buried there. And from John 4, Sychar, the Valley of Deceit, the land that Jacob gave Joseph, and Jacob's well is there. So you have this connection. This is the same location. That's the only point I'm making here. Same location. And next week I'll bring some additional things in there, but I had to get to this point in order to okay, we're at the same location. What happened here? Kind of one of those, you go to those archaeological sites and you have a little sign. This happened here, this happened here. Or when I went to Corinth, the Bema seat. The Bema seat, right? Oh, that's what it looked like. So, but that's the location. Now, there are many, like I said, themes going through John, and the normal comparisons that are done between John chapter 4 and the woman at the well is with John chapter 3 and Nicodemus. And certainly, that's valid, and I did that. I'm not going to repeat that. I'm just kind of show you a couple of things. There's the woman at the well. She's the woman not named, but Nicodemus is named. She's not a Jew, but a Samaritan. And of course, Nicodemus is a teacher and a ruler, and he's in Jerusalem. He's in this area of lots of truth, and she's in the Valley of Deceit, but she gets it, he doesn't. And so it's just God's grace. If there's positive volition, God will get the word there. In this case, he sent Jesus himself there. Okay. I'm setting this up, and the more I study this, the more stuff I'm trying to cram in there. But you start out with Jacob was the guy that's supposed to be in charge in Genesis 34. In John chapter 4, where Jesus is obviously in charge. So everything, remember that nail and the hole in Jesus' hand. You got the negative in, and so it's a mirror image between Genesis 34 and John 4. And you have Dinah, justice was sought, but nobody had justice. And of course, you've got the local people in both chapters. I haven't fully developed Hamor and Shechem, but there's a father-son relationship there, and there's also a father-son relationship with Jesus and the Father in John chapter 4. And of course, the Valley of Deceit, and that's really the point I'm making today, is that this is the location. And in Genesis 34. You have the false gospel of circumcision ended in death. You have a little. So Jacob gave Joseph, this is slide 25, in John 4:5, near the parcel ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, I've already mentioned that's in Genesis 48:22, it's also interesting that he bought the land in Genesis 33, but he took the land according to Genesis 48. Well, I suppose if you kill everybody, take their money and their wives and their everything, well, you've got a refund. So you can't really say that you bought it now. And as I mentioned, hello. maybe that's the problem, is I'm too close to that speaker there. So I mentioned in Genesis 34 that the word take is used over and over and over again, and certainly bad things happened. But here we have this word gave, coming from the Greek didymi, it's used over and over and over again. Characterizing, in a sense, the two different passages, one taking and dying, and here's giving and life. So that's what I put in here. And even one of the commentators happened to notice that, this guy named Kostenberger, who's a disciple, if you will, of D.A. Carson. The verb didyme dominates this section, occurring seven times between 4:7 and 4:15. So just one of those things where you actually follow what's being said there. Sometimes the words in the Greek will be little flags. Okay, give, 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 and just follow the little flags. So in the sense this what we've said to this point has presented a problem for Jesus. Just like there was a problem in Genesis 34, here there's a problem. One, he had to escape from Jerusalem. Which way was he going to go? Well, he had to go through Samaria. And the other one, which is more pronounced, more difficult, is that you've got this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. So if he'd had his disciples there, and he started talking to the woman at the well. You can't be talking to her. You can't be talking to her. I don't know if I've got it here. Do I have it? Oops. No, I'm not. Maybe not. Is that the Pharisees thought that I think it's later. I'll say this again. But the Pharisees consider the Samaritans as unclean. You don't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. And even the woman says that. Well, Jews don't have anything to do with the Samaritans. And a Samaritan woman, she's even more defiled than a Samaritan man. And not only that, we've learned from here that she's personally defiled. So you've got three strikes against her. And so if Jesus' disciples were, you can't talk to her, Jesus. You can't, that's forbidden. Well, so he needed to go out of the way, go get some hamburgers at the local hamburger store. And so but at the same time, he needs to focus the conversation so away from the problem areas, but to focus it to the things that will link up to what she knows. And he does that by first she says, you're a Jew, you're greater than Jacob, you're a prophet, you're a Messiah. And then the people there say, you're the Savior of the world. Wow. If that had happened in Jerusalem, we might be in the millennium already. Okay, then the next, let's see, that's 20. At some point, I may run out of slides. I wasn't sure how fast I'd get, but I've still got more slides here, so I can continue, and so I'll have plenty of time. We've got probably another 5 or 6 minutes that I'll take here, and that'll even be earlier. So in slide 28, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, if you've got like the NASB, sometimes you'll see this little asterisk next to a word. And I put it in here because I didn't know what that meant. I said, why do they got an asterisk? Where? And it's not at the bottom of the page. You've got to go to the beginning of the book. And it says, in the NASB, this asterisk means the translators used a past tense in English to express the Greek historic present tense. Oh, okay. So it's just letting you know how the Greek is used there. Not a big deal, perhaps. Now, it's interesting, this word dealings can have a dual meaning. It's not just associate, but the Greek word can also mean implies sharing something like a cup. And so here Jesus, give me a drink. And if she had actually given him a cup, the disciples would have had a fit. Well, not only is she Samaritan and a woman and defiled, now you're going to drink a cup that she gives you? Oh, Jesus, you're going to be defiled. You'll never make it to the cross. So then here we have the second, give me a drink, is the second use of that word didyme. As I had already said, the Pharisees hated the Samaritans and they considered them defiled. And she was a woman, a Samaritan woman, was double defiled. Plus, she was morally compromised, self-defiled because of her low moral character. And possibly in the Jewish society, she would have been stoned. But so she's got three strikes against her. And if you go back to John chapter 3, there you have this perfect Pharisee, obeyed the law. He doesn't get it. And it might be, it won't be till the cross, and that's a whole other story. It's a beautiful story. But she gets it, and it's like Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees for sitting with prostitutes and tax collectors, the scum of the society. Yet they understood, and that's why many people in prison, they get the gospel, they realize, I have nothing. It goes back to that word, humility or grace orientation, poverty. That when the trappings of life are stripped from you, that sometimes, it's clear what's really important in life. Why don't I finish here? And I've got sufficient for next week. The main thing that I wanted to accomplish was to show you that link of the location, and then I'll start to try and link up the Dinah and the woman at the well and Jesus and Jacob and all the stuff that they've done. So let's close in a word of prayer here. Thank you, Father, for the word you've given us to enlighten our path. Help us to understand, to enjoy, to have joy and confidence in your word that we might live our life accordingly. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.